Well, until people come back from their holidays, I'm not going to start a new series on Sunday evenings. So it's been a bit of this and a bit of that. Last week, we had a look at our identity, our essential identity as Christians. It's in some sense related what we do this evening as we look at our bodies, because what we are, as I hope to show you, as people of necessity, involves our bodies, good, bad, or ugly, the body. One thing I'm sure about this evening, of all the differences that exist amongst us, is that we have this in common: we all have a body. So what I have to say is of direct relevance to every one of us. But there is something related to that that not everyone has in common, and that is how they regard the human body, or their own body. And we know that there are different views of our bodies. Some today, and I guess in our society this is the most common, glorify the body out of all proportion. And that's seen in the focus on beauty. Physical beauty is idolized, isn't it? Feminine beauty. Just glance at the magazines and in the bookshops. Think of the fees that are commanded by the supermodels. That's the value that this world plays. Burden. It's a hindrance. It's from our physical body and appetites that sin comes from. So there's something essentially bad about the body, and salvation is finally in being freed from the body, the soul being freed from the body. Now, I think that there are many strains of erring Christianity that have been over-influenced by that the body is all bad, and that our future hope is that one day we'll be free of our bodies and we'll be in heaven as glorified souls. Now, that is a very, very, very defective view of our future hope and the manner in which the body is involved. So, how are we as Christians to think about and to treat our body? So it's both. It's both how we conceive of our bodies, which is extremely important, and how we treat our bodies, which is the practical outworking. Well, I've got four headings this evening, and I want to go briskly through them. The body in creation, the body in the fall, the body in conversion, and the body in glorification. So that's a massive sweep, but we'll just say enough about each one in order to build up the picture so that we learn, if we need to, or at least to be reminded, how to think about our bodies in the light of God's Word. That's where we are this evening? Good. Firstly, the body and creation. God made us as whole, integrated people, body and soul or spirit, and He said that it was good. That's the summary. They're probably very familiar to you, but that's very important to get that right. And to get that wrong has consequences. So I'll just remind you then briefly of the Bible's position. We are whole, integrated people. When God created Adam, He created him body and soul. One united person, it's not Greek dualism, one united person made up of body and soul or spirit. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That's what God did. It's quite an interesting sequence, actually. As we might have thought, the soul is most important. So God created a soul and then sort of embodied it in a physical body. But no. If it was that way around, maybe we would draw wrong conclusions from it. Rather, it was the other way around. Interestingly, he formed a body from the dust of the Garden of Eden. And he animated Adam's body by breathing life into Adam so that Adam became a complete person, body and soul. And whenever we think of ourselves, then we have to see ourselves as only complete as God intended us to be when we have body and soul united in one person. And I was reading somebody on this, found it very stimulating, who pointed out that it's in this, being made body and soul, that we are made in the image of God. The fact that we're made in the image of God is clear enough. Genesis, then chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And to be made in the image of God means that in many ways that we are like God. And when you think about it, of necessity, the body is involved. Not because God has a body. We know that God is, but that God is without body, parts, or passions. God is a spirit. But it's by means of our body's faculties that we are able to do things that God does. God speaks, and we can only speak because we have a brain and lips and a tongue. And God hears, and we can only hear because we've got a brain and ears, and so we might go on. So there's a sense in which it's vital for us to see that being made in the image of God, in order to be able to do the kinds of things that God can do, we must be considered as whole, integrated, unified people with body and soul. Our bodies are important. The body is involved. Now, God's verdict when he had made us in his image, body and soul, was that we were good. God saw, chapter 1 and verse 31 of Genesis, all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. The whole physical world, our body, Adam's body and Eve's body included, was good. Now, that judgment is extremely important. All of these points that I've been making are vitally, vitally important. My body is as much a part of me as my soul is, and without it, I would be incomplete. Did you get that? My body is as much a part of me as my soul, and without it, I would not be complete. Therefore, it is impossible to think of our future hope and our eternal existence apart from our bodies, because my body is a part of me. The fact that God made the physical world and declared it to be good is a crucially important perspective. Because if you start with the idea that this physical world and my body is bad, how dreadfully wrong you go. And there have been worldviews that have affected the history of this world that have gone astray on this point, where if the physical world is bad, then if God created the physical world, God would have been responsible for something bad. And so I think it was the Gnostics who then had to create all sorts of intermediaries between God and the created world to get sufficient distance between him and the world so that he wasn't tainted by creating a bad world. There were people who could not come to terms with the fact that Jesus had a real human nature and human body, because physical body is bad. Docetism. Jesus appeared to have a human body, but he didn't really, because that would have been bad. So there are great consequences to getting this wrong. But if you start with the physical world of matter being good, you have a whole different perspective, do you not, on life, on this world, and on yourself as a person with a body. Then physical appetites, integral to our bodies, are good. That's the way God made us. Hunger and thirst is good. And satisfying those appetites of hunger and thirst in the way that God approves is good. Then sexual appetite that is bound up with the way God made us in our bodies, and satisfying it in the way in which God approves, is good. C.S. Lewis apparently said something along these lines: God must love matter because he made such a lot of it. You cannot conceive of yourself now and for eternity apart from being body and soul. And God made Adam and Eve's body and declared it to be good. And interestingly, even after the fall into sin, the making of each of our bodies in our mother's womb is declared by the psalmist to be something wonderful. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 139 earlier? You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. This is David. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in the secret place when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. So God was vitally involved and is in the knitting together of every single human being who has been generated by normal processes of reproduction all the way from Adam down to the present. It is a wonderful work. God did it. He supervises it all. So that me and my body are made in that way by God, even in this defective world. So my DNA, which is different from your DNA, God made. My features and appearance are apportioned by Him. My weaknesses and defects have come from His own creating hand. The body in creation. We've got to have that as an absolute foundation to our thinking as we think about ourselves as people who are both body and soul in one unified whole, a state of affairs approved by God. That's the way He made us. That is good. And any future hope that we have in redemption must affect not only our souls, but also our bodies. It's the body in creation. Number two, the body and the fall. The body and the fall. So we move on, as it were, in the sweep of history. And we come to, we leave behind the Garden of Eden and all of its innocence and the way in which God made Adam and Eve and made them good. And sin enters. And death comes as a consequence of sin. And that death is, that God threatened as death in all of its dimensions, is it not? When God said, God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden. And then He said, but the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. You will die a spiritual death. And you will die a physical death. Which is to say that that you will immediately become mortal, and then you will die, and it's an absolutely inescapable reality then for all. So that here we are, though we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and though our bodies are a part of what we are and what God intends us and approves us to be as whole people, now sin is entered, and death is a consequence of sin. And all of the things that are associated with that and lead up to it. And so we are in a world then in which these bodies age and deteriorate and break down and fall prey to illness and hip joints wear out and become painful and cancers develop. And things don't work as well as they used to, and then we die, and that's all as a consequence of sin, so that we are whole integrated people, and when Adam sinned against God and sin entered into the world, it affected our bodies, so that we now have mortality written over us, and everybody, without exception, as an inescapable reality, will one day die. Therefore, says Paul, Romans chapter 5, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And so that's the first and the main consequence of sin in our lives, that one day we will die, and that death will consist of the disintegration, of the separation of body and spirit. But in the meantime, while we are alive, the other effect that it has is that we perversely use the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness. It was never intended for that. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. You used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Now everything gets perverted. Everything goes haywire. These bodies that were so good, that were a part of what we are as God's people, that were intended to be the instruments of righteousness, appetites which are properly expressed would glorify God, it's now perverted and goes haywire. So the eyes that should look compassionately now look covetously. And the tongue that should speak kindly now speaks spitefully. And the ears that should hear the word of God eagerly listen to gossip enthusiastically. And the hands that should toil to serve others selflessly are employed to just enrich myself. And so the fall into sin has the most appalling and disastrous consequences on us, on our bodies, the way we use them, and how they will end in death and the separation of body and soul that God intended to be integrated. So death is not natural. People try and look at death from a non-Christian point of view and try to say, well, it's natural. They look across the world, plants die, animals die, stars die, everything dies. We're a part of this world. We also die. Don't fear death. It's just a natural part of the cycle of life. No, it's not. It's a consequence of sin. It's an inevitable consequence of sin. It's not natural. We ought to fear it, resent it. We ought to be anxious to find a solution to it. It ought not to be for us the final word. We need to find a solution for death. So we come then to the third point. Having looked at the body in creation, the body in the fall, now we look at the body and conversion. The body and conversion. So now, by God's grace and by God's mercy, you hear the gospel with your ears, you have the inward call of the Spirit and you're drawn to Christ, and by grace you trust him and you become a Christian. Now there's no condemnation. Now you are reconciled to God and at peace with him. Now your sins are forgiven, you have the righteousness of Christ. Does all this have any immediate effect on your body? Well, I think the first thing to say is that there is no essential change to your body. I mean, maybe stating the obvious, but it needs to be noticed. Regeneration, which makes you alive to God, is not going to change your body. So if you had a weak heart the day before you were converted, you're going to have a weak heart the day after you're converted. If you have an ugly, bulbous nose before you were converted, it's not going to go away after you're converted. And so many other things dictated by our body and our body's makeup is just not going to change when we are converted. The interesting thing, of course, is that physical death is not going to go away. Even though our sins have been forgiven, we will still die. Because as long as there is sin, there will be death. So there is no essential sort of material physical change in us and in our bodies. What will change, of course, is the way that we use and treat our bodies. You'll use your body differently. I quoted to you from Romans chapter 6 earlier, and here is more of what God says, what Paul says in that chapter. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Verse 19, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. There's something quite physical then about this righteousness. That it's not just that I pray with my spirit to God, but that I use my hands for God, and I use my eyes for God, and I use my voice for God. You will use your body differently. You will use your faculties in gratitude to God for his salvation in pursuit of righteousness. You will also treat your body differently. You'll stop doing certain things with it. You'll stop wrecking your liver with too much alcohol, if that's what you've been doing. You'll stop ruining your health with gluttony, if that's been the problem. You'll stop exposing your body to sexually transmitted diseases, if that's been your indulgence. And you'll start doing other things that will be more appropriate to the life of a Christian. Your sanctification will involve your body. You'll probably have an appropriate amount of exercise. I read this magazine. I didn't agree with some of the essential things that it was saying. It was an edition that deals with theology and the body. But listen to the editorial introduction or an extract from it. How much does... So it says, here's this... it's a Christian magazine that deals with a variety of subjects, and it's been dealing with other subjects, and now this one is called Theology and the Body, and it poses questions. How much does physical fitness, for instance, have to do with mental and spiritual fitness? Is vitality a factor in preaching vital sermons? If physically unfit airline pilots are removed from the cockpit, should physically unfit preachers be removed from the pulpit? Might not some who try to get help from a book on Secrets of Victorious Living contain more practical help from Dr. Cooper's famous book on aerobics? and from the purchase of a pair of running shoes? Has Christian theology often neglected the place of the body in redemption and practical sanctification? Then I'll skip a bit, and he goes on to say, after reading this edition of this magazine, some may do what a pastor friend of mine does when someone comes to see him for spiritual counsel or for a theological discussion. He takes his visitor for a brisk walk, and if the visitor wants a good talk, he gets a 5-mile walk. The pastor gets his exercise, and the visitor generally finds that exercise in the open air can go a long way towards solving problems which he thought were purely spiritual. In theological dialogue, this procedure has another advantage. If the pastor is fit and walks quickly, like my friend, he can always win the argument because the other fellow can't get his breath to talk while he walks. Well, so there's a bit of humor in that, but it's making an important point, isn't it? That if my body is an essential part of me as a unified whole, then when God redeemed me, my body, although it doesn't change in its substance, and although it is still mortal and will still die, I will use it differently, and I will treat it differently, because I have a new view of it and its place in God's redemption of me. And you now may need to stop and think about how we use our bodies and how we treat our bodies so that they may be used in the way that most honors God. That is a part of the whole process of sanctification that arises out of our conversion. And then, fourthly and finally, the body and glorification. The body and glorification. Our bodies are included in our future hope. Now, I think many folks don't realize this, and they're missing something really important. They think about the future and somehow lapse into the errors of Greek philosophy. Body is bad, spirit is good. Our future hope is heaven. And that's the place where disembodied spirits are together with God, who himself is a spirit, and then we will be happy because finally we will leave our disease-ridden, perhaps you think, ugly bodies behind. And I'm finally done with the thing that has been the avenue of temptation and of overindulgence and of illness and of pain. And that'll finally be gone. No more body, just heaven. Me, my perfected spirit in the presence of God. And the New Testament would say to that, no, 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 no. Our bodies are included in our future hope. Remember how God made us. You are only a complete person when you are an integrated, unified body and soul. And that must be what is redeemed and finally lives in eternity. And that's what God has done by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been born again to a living hope. And that living hope includes the hope of the resurrection of our bodies from the dead, so that my future hope, and yours if you are a Christian, involves this: a raised body that is reintegrated with your soul so that you become one unified, complete person. And for eternity, you will live and move in a new heavens and a new earth. The feet of your resurrected body will be planted on a new earth, and you'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ, who will be with you in his human nature and body, united to his divine person as the second person of the Trinity. You see that? That's what our hope is. Our salvation, God's saving of us, would have failed if it had gone only so far as forgiving our sin and perfecting our souls, because he would only have saved half the person. No, your body is a part of you. Now, doesn't this must fill us with hope. It's designed to fill us with hope. This affects the way that you live in your body in this world, because you purify yourself because you have this hope in you that one day you'll see Christ and you'll be like him with a renewed, resurrected body. That's your hope. Your body is included. I hope that that's the conception you have in your minds of your future hope. Body that is changed and freed of all of its mortality, all of its susceptibility to illness, all of its openness to temptation and the overindulgence and misdirection of its appetites, all of that dealt with, body and soul, the whole person, forever with Christ, who himself has a perfect human body and soul. Now, so our bodies need to be changed. And that's what we are told will happen, and we read about it in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, and we have a description of what our body will be like. Has to be changed. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, our flesh and blood as it is without being changed. No, it must be changed. And so our new body is described in verse 42 onwards. So will it be with the resurrection of the body. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. That's what's going to happen. This is perishable, but our new bodies will be imperishable, not susceptible to aging, disease, or death. This body is sown when it dies in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Very dishonorable, isn't it? I mean, a funeral is a terrible thing. Somebody dies. Body is separated from their soul. Immediately it begins to decay. And it's going to go to the grave or however the body is dealt with. And that is, there's dishonor associated with that, but that will be changed because it will be raised in glory, a glorious body. That's our hope secured for us by Christ's resurrection. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, fitted for life in this world. It is raised a spiritual body, real body, spiritual body that fits us for life in the new heavens and in the new earth. That should stir us all up. I remember years ago, when I went back to South Africa for a visit, I at Hillcrest Baptist Church preached a sermon on 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Outwardly, our bodies wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed. And then our eternal hope involves this body being finally resurrected. In the congregation was our good friend Diane Kerwin, and she's all her life suffered from cerebral palsy. So she's always spoken with a slur and always had to wear calipers and so on. I don't know what effect the sermon had on other people, but she was profoundly moved at the thought that one day she will exchange that body for a new one. Now, it's only a matter of degree, isn't it? Your body and mine in relation to what it will be, much closer to Diane's, isn't it? We can speak and we can function physically, but we are susceptible to illness and disease and decay and deterioration and then death. When you think about that, that's really depressing, particularly when you feel those things beginning to affect your body as you age. But we can take away from the hope of the gospel precisely the delight that Diane took away with her. That whether our body is more or less disabled, it is mortal. And to such people, the message of the gospel comes and says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and you will too. Your body will be raised so that you have a future hope. When he saves you, he saves the whole of you, body and soul. Now, you need to put all of those pieces together in your thinking about your body. And it will put a lot of things into perspective for you. And you'll be able to look, maybe you're young and you're female, and you look at your body and you think, I'm the wrong body shape, nobody admires me, nobody would take photographs of me and put me on the front cover of Cosmopolitan or whatever. And you say to yourself, well, doesn't matter that much. Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God knit me together and my features, and the way I am is the way God made me. And the burdens of various kinds that I carry because of what I am physically will one day finally be remedied. And what is of greatest importance is not what I look like and how other people perceive me, but the fact that God in Christ loves me and has redeemed me and will one day transform me and take me to himself. Your body is important in the right place. It is a part of your future hope. If you're not a Christian here this evening, then you are without hope. Your body will suffer and decline and die. And then, in a way that the Bible doesn't take time to describe for us, you, body and soul, will somehow be reintegrated so that your suffering in eternity as a consequence of your sin will be experienced by you as a whole person. That's a terrifying thought. But it doesn't need to be, because you can turn to Christ and trust in him and acquire this hope that body and soul may one day be perfected and live forever in the presence of Christ.